All right, we began working our way through the book of Hebrews verse by verse in September, and we're going to continue down that path this morning. Johnny, thanks for reading in chapter 3 for us. We're going to be in chapter 3, so if you haven't opened your Bible yet, let's open to chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seat backs, it's on page 1002, I think, 1002. I want to continue giving credit where it's due, and I'm helped continually in this by some commentaries on Hebrews are written by William Lane and a second commentary by Al Mohler. This book of Hebrews just has some amazing depth, and these men have mined the depths of Hebrews and make that palatable. So I would commend these to you guys, and if anyone wants to know more about those commentaries, I'll point you to them. By way of review this morning, the author of Hebrews, the audience of Hebrews, and the date that it was written are all unknown. But based on some clues in the book and some things that were going on in history, we can theorize that the sermon was likely written to the Hellenistic Jews in Rome around 65 AD, to a particular house church in Rome. Remember, the primary purpose of Hebrews is to encourage and exhort the weary members of this church. They faced internal turmoil. There was trouble inside the church. And in God's providence, they were about to be subject to intense persecution from Nero. The author develops five main topics in line with this purpose. And this morning, we're beginning the second main topic. This topic is the high priestly character of the Son. In this section today, the author will show us that Jesus is greater than the prophet Moses. In the first two chapters, the author clearly showed that Jesus was far above angels in every way. But there may have been some question remaining about his supremacy over Moses. Psalm 108 clearly indicates, and we've turned to this, but Psalm 108 clearly indicates that man is below angels. But God spoke to Moses more intimately and more directly than any other prophet. So intimately that Moses' face was glowing from the glory of God when he emerged from the tent after speaking with God. So while the church recognized that Jesus was the mediator of the new covenant, Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, so we can understand how he would be given an elevated position. William Lane, one of the commentaries, says at this point in the commentary, it's difficult to exaggerate the importance of Moses to Judaism and the veneration with which he was regarded. Al Mohler adds at this point, it's impossible to think about the old covenant and Judaism without considering Moses. So great was the role that Moses played for Jews and in Judaism and in the Old Testament for us. In fact, to go outside of Scripture a bit, in one Hellenistic Jewish text that is super Scripture, right? So it's about Scripture. It's fiction that was written. It was called the Exodus, and it was written by Ezekiel the tragedian. Moses is shown in a dream that God will place him on a heavenly throne and invest him with a crown and a scepter, the symbols of his unique authority. So in this super biblical text, right, the people are reading about this, and it's kind of in the culture that Moses is going to be put on a throne in heaven. And to the extent that the Jews there in Rome believed this and were aware of this, the author of Hebrews needed to correct that. With that background, let's read the first verse again and let's get into our study. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. This verse really sets the tone for us. So we're going to step through this verse kind of slowly, kind of word by word here and understand what's going on. So therefore, we say this every time that we say therefore, but we need to, when we see a transition like this, we need to look back and understand the arguments that came before so that we understand where the author is going now. So what comes before this? Well, in this transition, there's a significant change. Right, the style of writing has changed completely right here. In the previous section that we talked about 6 weeks ago, the author was looking at Old Testament passages and then exhorting people in that. He was explaining the Old Testament and then some exhortation. Now the author is purely on exhortation. He is purely directing and calling people to change. And so there's a change in the tempo, a change in the style. The transition here, he's likely pointing back all the way to the beginning of the book. And he's saying, in light of all of this that we've discussed, now consider these things. So in light of everything that's come before. So we're going to start over this morning. Chapter 1, verse 1. So if we look back at the beginning and we just kind of briefly go over the topics that we've covered. In chapter 1, we looked at the Son, right? The Son was supreme. God made him supreme. He's the ultimate revelation of God's word to us. And then we saw the Son compared with angels, right? And the Son is far above the angels. He has transcendent dignity above angels. Then we see a warning that comes in the beginning of chapter 2, a warning not to neglect the Son's message. So high was his message that we should not neglect it. At our peril, we will neglect his message. And after that, we see it explained that the Son was humiliated for us, and then he was glorified, right? And then last time, 6 weeks ago, we talked about how Jesus was not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. But he became like us in every respect, and he made propitiation for our sins. So if we keep these amazing truths, these solid truths, this foundation of our faith, we keep these things in mind about Jesus being God's final and perfect revelation, about Jesus and his supremacy over the angels, about Jesus and his high priestly actions of making propitiation for our sins, keep those things in mind. The author addresses the believers directly at that point now. And he says, therefore, holy brothers. Now, brothers is actually a word that means siblings, right? It's brothers or it could be sisters. It could be either. So it's siblings. The original Greek, it could be interpreted either way. So siblings, brothers or sisters in the Greek. So what are we talking about here? Brothers and sisters, it's a family. It's familial terms. And he's talking to the brothers and sisters in this house church. So he's talking to this family. Only believers in Christ are siblings in this family. Only believers in Christ are siblings with Christ. And then it says that they are holy brothers and sisters. And so they are set apart. They are consecrated. They're sanctified. In chapter 2, verse 11, we talked about how Jesus is the one who sanctifies us. And so these brothers and sisters, these people who have placed their faith in Christ in a family of believers, are holy and set apart. They're consecrated, and their lives show a change. I think it's easy to gloss over this, but the author includes the word holy on purpose. It's not just kind of a catchword that he's throwing in there to fill up the text so he gets a higher word count. He's throwing the word holy in there on purpose. And it reflects on us because we're part of the brothers. We're part of the sisters, right? We're part of this family of faith. And so let me ask you, are you being sanctified day by day? Are you being made holy? Is that an adjective that you could use to describe your life? Do you see our body here at Redeemer as family, as brothers and sisters? It's not just a nice thought. It compels us to treat one another differently than we treat other people. Primarily, we love one another, and that looks like a lot of different things. The Bible's full of explanation on what love looks like. It looks like a lot of things, not the least of which is discipleship. And we spent a lot of time recently talking about discipleship. Are you in a discipling relationship within our body? Are you opening the Word of God with somebody that's a brother or a sister in Christ? Are you encouraging one another? Are you taking seriously your commitment to be filled with the Word of God? At this point, the author proceeds to describe the brothers and sisters as you who share in a heavenly calling. You who share in a heavenly calling. Real quick, let's make sure that we see this. The author breaks from the earlier style. In chapter 2, he is numbered amongst the people. He says, we, us, right? But not so here. He says, you who share in the heavenly calling. And And the author is preparing to correct them on something in particular to this church. And so he is exhorting this church. He's saying, you, brothers and sisters, you who share in the heavenly calling. And then we're going to see where he goes with that. This idea here of those who share in a heavenly calling, we could think of it as sharers in the heavenly calling. It's not used anywhere else except for in Hebrews. Sharers in a heavenly calling here. Later in chapter 3, it's sharers in Christ. And in chapter 6, it's sharers in the Holy Spirit. But it's this idea that together we share, we're one body, we share in Christ. We share in the Holy Spirit. We share in this heavenly calling. God has called us to himself together. So how do we share in this heavenly calling? We cannot share unless we are living life together. We can't share in this calling unless we're spending time with each other. And what should we be about as we're together? What should we be spending this time together? What should we be sharing about during this time? And that's where this next imperative comes in. And the author gives us this imperative, and it directs the rest of the passage. And the imperative is, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. The simplicity here can be lost, so let me paraphrase verse 1 and reduce it down to just the subject and the predicate for us. Brothers and sisters, consider Jesus. This consider is, it's beyond just a casual reflection. It indicates a meditation, right? It's allow Jesus to seep into us until he's in every thought of our mind. Allow him to seep into us until he's controlling the passions of our heart. Allow him to seep into us until we are changed, and he is changing us. This imperative, this command, it isn't just for the original audience, it's for us too. I can get into the habit of checking a box, right, on my daily quiet time, or maybe trying to achieve a particular progress in my Bible reading. And those things are good, but this is commanding us to slow down and to meditate, to let these gospel truths be real to us. What competes for your time and attention? It's not just competing on Bible reading or just checking a box. There's a lot of other things in this world that compete for our attention, compete for our affection. What are those things for you that are competing for your attention? What do you spend your free minutes considering? When you're driving down the road and you're coming home from work or coming home from the grocery store, what is it that you're thinking about? What do you dwell on? What do you dream about? Just before you fall asleep at night and really start to dream, what are you daydreaming about? What do you choose to spend your time thinking about? Do you train your mind to consider Jesus? The author tells us to consider Jesus. And then the author is going to give us a couple of titles for Jesus as we consider who he is and what he's done. And we're going to look at these couple of titles here, and then it's going to continue, and we're going to consider Jesus, this whole text. But he says, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. The apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, apostle is not a word that we typically use to describe Jesus, and so we need to talk about that a little bit. These two titles here, they're combined inextricably. And I want to point this out before we jump into apostle, but they're combined inextricably from each other. The author doesn't say the apostle and the high priest. He says the apostle and high priest. There's no article before the second title. It's as if the two offices are tied together. It's not two different offices that he's filling both of them just by chance. It's these two are tied together, okay? He puts them together. He leaves out that second article. It's like saying the president and commander-in-chief of the United States. You don't say the president and the commander-in-chief. It's not two different offices that two different people could employ. It's one, right? It's two offices, but it's one person, the president and commander-in-chief of the United States. They must be the same person, so they get put together. But you wouldn't put together, for example, the president of the United States and chief executive officer of Acme Corporation, right? You wouldn't put those together because that could be two people. So it's the president and the CEO, potentially. So in that case, they're not always linked. But the author here intentionally is linking them together. He's leaving out the second article to bring these two titles together, one office. Jesus is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Jesus is filling both of those offices. Both titles, positions, or offices, they both go together. Apostle, then. Apostle is a sent one. That's what the word means. It means to be sent. So it's not a typical title, like we said, for Jesus, but it's the one who is sent from God and proclaims God's word. And Jesus was. In chapter 1, verse 2, we see that he was sent by God. He proclaimed the word of God. And high priest, the one who offers propitiation for our sins. In the Old Testament, high priest was always associated with the Day of Atonement. And Christ, in chapter 2, talks about this atonement, that he offered propitiation for our sins through his own body. The author is tying both major facets of Jesus' earthly ministry together, both facets that we've covered in the first couple chapters here of Hebrews. And the complete revelation of Christ would be incomplete without both the proclamation of the word of God and the priestly offering of propitiation for our sins. So here it's talking about Jesus. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And this confession then, if we're considering who Jesus is and this full picture of his ministry, this confession then, he is the high priest of our confession. This confession is a binding expression of obligation and commitment. So the Jesus we put our faith in, the Jesus we trust in for salvation, proclaims God's word to us and offers himself for us. So after beginning to consider these things about Jesus, the author endeavors now to compare Jesus with Moses. And the first comparison is concerning his faithfulness. And that's where the outline in your notes will pick up. That was all introduction. How about that? So we're going to look at Christ is more faithful. Christ is more faithful. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Jesus, we're gonna split this into two parts. We're going to look at Jesus being faithful and Moses being faithful. Let's start with Jesus. Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him. And we can kind of wrap into that the idea that Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him in God's house. The in God's house can kind of apply to Moses and to Jesus here. So Jesus is faithful in God's house, and he was faithful to God who appointed him in God's house. In chapter 2, verse 17, we read that Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest, right? So here we see that he's faithful, but in chapter 2, we also saw that he was our merciful and faithful high priest. And the Old Testament has a couple of references that are really critical here. And so we're going to open these up. First, we see when Nathan is prophesying to David in 1 Chronicles 17, 11 through 14. It says, "When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who is before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." The author has already used this reference in chapter 1, verse 5. The author of Hebrews has used this reference in chapter 1, verse 5, referring to Jesus from verse 13 in the reference, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So we've already seen this reference come up, and now it's coming up again. And in verse 14, the ESV translates it, "I will confirm him in my house." Right? And confirm, it carries the two ideas with it. And first is this faithful and reliable. He is faithful and reliable. And the second is that he's appointed or confirmed. So there's these two ideas competing in the same word. So it could be translated here, "I will make him faithful in my house." The author of Hebrews uses both meanings of the original word. He was faithful to him who appointed him in God's house. He's faithful and he was appointed. Both meanings are brought in. Again, we see in the Old Testament Eli prophesying similarly in 1 Samuel 2:35. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. You see, it says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, and I will build him a sure or faithful house. Jesus is the faithful priest spoken of in 1 Chronicles and in 1 Samuel. The author is clearly making that connection for us. No doubt the author is thinking about these references as he is writing this, and he is connecting these ideas of this faithful priest in this faithful house for God. So Jesus is the faithful priest in the house of God, and the author compares this to Moses, right? The whole idea here is he's trying to show that Jesus is greater than Moses, and here comes the first attempt at that. Jesus is faithful priest in the house of God, and he's going to compare to Moses now, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. There are several examples of Moses' unfaithfulness in the text. In Exodus 2:12, we see Moses murdered an Egyptian. In Exodus 4:14, at the burning bush, we see Moses kindling God's anger by repeatedly refusing to obey. In Numbers 20, verse 12, and recounted again in Psalm 106:32, Moses struck the rock in anger and didn't trust God, resulting in not being allowed into the promised land. So we see lots of examples of Moses' unfaithfulness. Many comparisons can be made between Jesus and Moses. Moses, he was a man. Jesus, he was the God-man. Moses was a sinner. Jesus was sinless. Moses changed water into blood. Jesus changed water into wine. Moses delivered Israel from slavery, but couldn't take them into the promised land. Jesus delivers mankind from slavery to sin, and he does take us into the ultimate promised land. But the author of Hebrews is being very deliberate with his word choice here. There's no negative comparisons made. Let's read it again. It says, just as Moses was also was faithful in all God's house. He's not saying that Jesus is greater in faithfulness than Moses. He's saying that Moses was just as faithful in all of God's house. So there's not a negative comparison being made here. It's the easy thing to jump to, but the text is clear that he is putting Moses on an equal field. Scriptures say that Jesus was faithful just as Moses was faithful. The author is not contrasting their faithfulness, nor is he implicating Moses for his lack of faithfulness. We see that in the text. We know that because he is a man and he is sinful. But the author is not pointing this out. He's comparing their faithfulness. And this is important for Hellenistic Jews who he was writing to. They held Moses in such high regard, and they held him up as a faithful representative of God. He was the mediator between God and man in the Old Covenant. In fact, the Bible itself holds Moses in high regard. In Deuteronomy 34:10-12, we read, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all of Israel. At his death, they proclaimed that there was none like Moses." In fact, in Revelation 15:3, we read, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." Brothers and sisters, Moses wrote one of the songs we're going to sing in heaven. He is highly regarded in the Bible. He was highly regarded by the Jews. And the author is highly regarding Moses. But most importantly here, we see a clear reference to Numbers 12:6-8. When God is responding to Miriam and Aaron's rebellion against Moses. So Numbers 12:6-8, it reads, And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Did you read that? It said, "He is faithful in all my house." Moses is faithful in all of God's house. And that is a testimony from God. God holds Moses in high regard. The author of Hebrews is bringing this similar description of Moses into the comparison with Jesus, and he's establishing the faithfulness of Moses. I want you to take your pen, if you're taking notes today, take your pen, and in your outline, I made a mistake. I want you to scratch out the word "more" on number one. Scratch out the word "more." Christ is faithful. The text does not say that he is more faithful. It wouldn't be wrong to say that. We know that from the rest of the complete revealed work of God. We know that he is more faithful than Moses. But the author is not making that point here. The author is saying that Christ is faithful just as Moses was faithful. We know from Scripture, like I said, that Jesus is more faithful. We know that and we can believe that. But the author is saying this important truth so that the Hellenistic Jews would not dismiss what he's saying. Isn't it comforting in this? Isn't it comforting that we, as sinful men and women, can see that Moses, as a sinful man, has been counted as faithful? We've read that our sovereign God makes his house faithful in these texts. God says, "I will make my house faithful." And God made Moses faithful. And God will make us faithful. And he will count us faithful on that last day. So while they're both faithful, the author will next explain a contrast between Jesus and Moses. And that is, the contrast is of glory. So point two, Christ is worthy of more glory. Let's read in Hebrews 3:3-6a. "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." All right. So let's start with "for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses," this first phrase here. The glory of Moses is that he knew God face to face. Moses knew God face to face so that his face shone when he had been with God. And at the end of his life, it is said of him, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." That's the glory of Moses. But the glory of Jesus, from chapter 2, verse 9, is that he is crowned with glory because of his penal substitution that leads to our salvation. In Revelation 5, verse 11 and 12, we read, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" Jesus has more glory. His glory is greater. There's none who compares with Jesus. Not Moses, not any mortal man. Jesus has greater glory. So next, the author argues for Jesus' greater glory through an analogy. And the analogy goes like this: as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. And then he continues, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So we've got this analogy, and then we've got this parenthetical that are trying to describe how Jesus has more glory than Moses. So there's two parts. Like I said, the analogy, and then there's this parenthetical truism. So the analogy, Jesus' glory is greater than Moses' glory, like a house builder's glory is greater than the house. So analogies always break down at some point, so you can't read into them further than the author intended. So we need to find out what the author intended from this analogy. And here we're fortunate that the author tells us what he intends by it. And what he intends by it is as much more. He's trying to describe how much more Jesus' glory is, right? He's explaining a difference. He's giving us an idea of magnitude. How much greater Jesus' glory is above Moses' glory. The analogy clearly communicates that Jesus' glory is in a different class. The author is not dragging Moses' name down through the mud. On the contrary, he holds Moses' name up high. But he shows us that Jesus' name is so far above Moses' name that it's in a different class. Like the glory of a builder is in a different class above the glory of the building, right? Builder, alive. Building, not alive. Christ, different class. He's outside of time. Moses, inside of time. Different class, different amount of glory, so far above. It's like when we were looking at Christ's comparison to the angels. So far above, the angels weren't even mentioned in the texts, right? Christ is so far above the angels, they're not even mentioned. And here, Christ is so far above Moses, he's in a different class. Next, the author presents the parenthetical truism I talked about. So he wants to elaborate on this argument. And he says, every house is built by someone. I think we can all say amen to that. Then he presents this theological application of that truism, right? The builder of all things is God. And the word builder that he uses could also be creator. The creator of all things is God. So the author is saying that Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses to the same degree that God is worthy of more glory than creation. Again, it's just a different class. We don't worship the creation, we worship the creator. We don't worship Moses, we worship Christ. Different class, different glory. So finally, this comparison between Jesus' glory and Moses' glory, the author focuses on the roles that each man played. It says, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to these things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Again, we hear echoes here of Numbers 12:7. He is faithful in all my house, right? Moses is lifted high as the faithful servant in all of God's house. So the author is not denigrating Moses, he's extolling Christ. This argument is based on two comparisons. It's the servant versus the son, and it's in God's house versus over God's house. So let's look at those two things. First, servant versus son. We can understand the significance of this difference from our experience, right? We know from our experience that a son is greater than a servant in a household. But the author explains his view of sonship in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And he says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in the last days, these last days, he's spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as to the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The son is superior to the servant. As faithful as the servant may be, he cannot attain to the superiority of the son. And the second comparison is in God's house versus over God's house. The author is skillfully opening our view of Christ. As Moses in this story of the Bible, Jesus is outside the story. Moses going through the story of the Bible, Christ outside, right? Looking into the story of the Bible. Moses can only perceive of God being outside of creation in abstract ways. He doesn't understand, just like you and I, don't understand fully. We don't fully grasp this God and how great he is outside of creation. But Jesus can understand Moses. He created Moses. He's looking down into creation. He's so far greater. So the in God's house versus over God's house is a big difference in glory. Lane, the commentary, says here, the hearers of the text of Hebrews, the hearers are no longer to consider Moses as the supreme example of perfection in his service to God and in the praise he received from God, but Jesus as the exalted Son whose glory surpasses that of Moses. So no longer at this point would the readers look to Moses with praise, but they would look to Christ, and they would say, Christ is great. Christ deserves more glory. So we looked at 1 Samuel 2:35 earlier. Let me bring that back up. In 1 Samuel 2:35 it says, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." See, not only does God promise to raise up a faithful priest, but he promises to build a sure or faithful house. The key is that he is building the house. And so the third point this morning is that Christ is our hope. Christ is our hope. Let's read verse 6, the second half of verse 6 here. "And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." The author switches back to including himself here. It's no longer you, it's we. We are his house. His house is this church, right? The capital C church, the universal church. All believers in Christ are part of this church. That's his house. And what does it mean to be the church? How do we lay hold of these promises of grace? How should we respond when we behold the glory of God? First, we have to acknowledge our sin. Our conscience clearly reveals our sinfulness. Even when we want to do what's right, we choose sin. God is clear that these choices for sin, it condemns us to death. And second, first we need to acknowledge our sin. Second, we need to come to Jesus in faith and repentance. Faith is believing that he is who he said he is, that in perfection he took on sin, and he paid for it in a way that no man can, so that anyone who believes in his name will have his righteousness accounted to them, and they will be saved. Repentance is that work that proves our faith. It's turning from our sin as his Spirit reveals it to us in our hearts. The author of Hebrews gives us another responsibility also, and that is to hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Remember this grace you have received. Consider Jesus. Hold fast. But the author makes it conditional. Doesn't make it easy on us here. Makes it conditional, and he says, if we hold fast. Well, that leaves me a little unsettled. What happens if we don't hold fast? What if we can't hold fast? Is this an example of losing our salvation if we can't hold on to Christ? Are we saved by faith just to lose our salvation by works? I want to reflect here quickly on the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's also the first question of the New City Catechism that we do with our children here in church. And the question is, what is our only hope in life and death? What is our only hope in life and death? And it's at times like this question that we need to be thinking about, what is our only hope? Because if our only hope is on me holding on to God, then I have no hope. What is our only hope in life and death? And the answer is that we are not our own, but we belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews himself confirms this. We're not disagreeing with Hebrews. Let's find what he has to say. And the author of Hebrews confirms this glorious truth in chapter 10, verse 19 through 23. Why don't you turn there and read this with me? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23. We read, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful." What a Savior we have. When the author says, if we hold fast, we must continue to hold fast. But we see that he who promised is faithful. So we must hold fast and take hope that he who promised is faithful and he is holding fast. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is faithful to keep us. We began this morning by simply considering Jesus. And we did that with the purpose of showing that he was greater than Moses. The text leads us through these three main points: that Christ is faithful, not more faithful, scratch that one. Christ is faithful. Christ is worthy of more glory than anyone or anything. Christ is worthy of more glory. And that Christ is our hope. Like Moses, we're living in this story of Scripture. The first three acts, they're already complete. Creation, fall, redemption. God has created all things in perfection. Man has fallen into sin, chosen sin. And God has sent his only Son to redeem us. And here we are, living, waiting for his restoration and for the reconciliation of all things. The text shows us that we must put our hope in the right place. Hoping in angels, hoping in Moses won't accomplish a thing. Only through Jesus, the greater Moses, are we saved. If you have questions about putting hope in Christ as opposed to other things, come see somebody. Talk to somebody after the service. One of the elders, most of the people in this room, come talk to somebody about these questions, about how to place your trust, your faith in Christ. Will you pray with me? Lord God, as we endeavor to consider you, as we endeavor to fill our mind thinking about you, trusting the Holy Spirit to open your word to us and bring things to mind, God, we think this morning about your supreme Son, Father, your supreme Son, Jesus. We think about you being supreme, about being the ultimate revelation to us, the final word from our Father. Jesus, we think about you being far above angels, showing us transcendent dignity. Jesus, we think about your humiliation for us and your glorification when you were resurrected. We dwell on your willingness to identify as our brother and our sister. Willingness to be the founder of our salvation. And Jesus, we dwell and we think and we consider that you are the greater Moses. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for being worthy of more glory. Thank you for being our hope. And Lord, we think about the multitudes of people around the earth that don't know that. God, and we know that your heart is that people would know you and believe in you and trust you, love you. And so God, we know that it is your mission to reach out and that your gospel would go forth. And so we pray this morning for David and Christy Hasafluk, and we praise you for the amazing ways that you are giving them to share this story of your gospel, this story of salvation to people in Albania. We pray, God, that you would be with them as the government is listening, and as people, high-status people, are listening to David and are interested and intrigued about you, Jesus. We pray that you would open hearts and that you would help people to know you, that you would be calling people out of darkness and into your marvelous light. We think about Ben and Andrea Lewis ministering to Muslims in Dearborn, Michigan, to refugees, to people without a home, people that are downcast. God, where your heart is, we pray that you would give them strength, God, that you would give them hope, that they would be able to reach into lives, giving themselves to these people, that they would know you. We pray, God, as is the case in many Muslim cultures, we pray that you would give these immigrants, that you would give them visions of yourself, that they would see you, and that they would ask Ben and Andrea about you. God, bring them to yourself. Change their hearts. And God, we pray for the Davises, and we pray for the Trumans, and we pray for the Fishers as they're wrapping up the details, trying to go to France, trying to get their visas lined up, trying to see you fill out the numbers on their budget. And we pray that you would do that. God, that you would be glorified to send them, that you would be glorified, that your name would go forth, that you would receive the glory, because we know that you are worthy of all glory. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.